I hope that everyone has a copy of the handout that I was rushing around on, also distributing here just moments ago. This is the center part of that. We'll be looking at the paragraph above and below in just a moment. But this morning, as always, we welcome our visitors, but forewarn you that we're going to have a very unusual presentation this morning, a great deal more like a class than what we might typically think of as a sermon, maybe more informative and less motivational, if you will. But we have for months been studying that preeminent question and topic of what is a Christian. We are here because we want to go to heaven. We are here because we love the God that gave us life. We are here because we recognize that we are flawed, that we have sinned, that we are fools. Much of the time, we need to be rescued from ourselves, and eternity is certainly at stake. And so we've been studying this definition in somewhat minute detail, actually, what a Christian is individually, and in more recent studies, what we are to be collectively. The misunderstandings which Jesus warned about, the deceptions of the devil, the substitutions, the counterfeits that, again, Jesus and the apostles pleaded with us not to be a part of, have just sullied the whole world with misunderstanding. And so it's been a long time. It's been a lot of study. The feedback on that also, thankfully, has been very encouraging for me. But this morning we're getting down to about the most nutsy and boltsiest of all kinds of studies as we contemplate the leadership of the Lord's people. Jesus left. The apostles are gone. The prophets, likewise, were never intended to be on the earth for millennium after millennium. The Bible is our rule of faith and practice. And the highest authority, the greatest amount of responsibility in the church today rests with elders, sometimes called bishops, sometimes called overseers, sometimes called shepherds in the Bible, once erroneously in Ephesians chapter 4, as it's just a very poor translation. We have the term pastor there, which is not an English word at all. The Greek word translated into English is shepherd. But this group of men have a tremendous responsibility, a frightening responsibility. I made a rather passionate plea last week that we accept that fact and we recognize that fact, but that each of the men in this congregation be undaunted by that fact. We are cursed in America today, in the world today, and have been, I think, for centuries, with far, and I mean far, too few elders. I made a big point out of this last week. It is a failure on the part of our men. They are not dedicating themselves to perfecting themselves and meeting the qualifications that you see on the sheet that we've handed out here this morning. So we're going to spend about 20, 25 minutes this morning looking at these various qualifications and hoping that each and every man in this group will determine that they want to be living examples of the perfect practice of every one of these virtues, and have the courage then to accept that responsibility of being elders, to yearn for that responsibility, to step up, because surely they are needed in each and every congregation, and more, and always better. So, we'll be looking at the qualifications themselves in just a second, but put up on the screen there at the top, and for the sake of what I've discovered, and I'm very grateful for, it's quite a number of people who listen to the recordings that we post on the website each day. I want to be reading them for those that don't have a handout what this sheet is. I've entitled it a list of qualifications for the eldership, in parenthesis there, that in NASB means in the New American Standard Bible. I'm actually using the most recent edition, the updated edition, so it very technically would be the NASBU or the NASU, because as we mentioned this morning in the Bible class, translation differences are numerous, so you will likely have different words that have been translated in these two columns. The columns being 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, where the qualifications are given for overseers. The Greek word is episkopos. And then in Titus chapter 1, verses 5 through 11, where the qualification for elders is given. And so, in these two locations, we have the list of things that a man must be and must do in order. For the first time this morning, it'll really be the big theme, I think, of the lesson for today. In order to, here's the word, become elders. In order to become elders. The paragraph I listed underneath that title is this: qualifications in bold print are unique to the particular letter in which they appear. However, in a very few cases, I equated qualifications in 1 Timothy and in Titus, which are not actually described in identical terminology. They may not have the exact same Greek word. For example, able to teach is not precisely able to exhort in sound doctrine. And gentle is not strictly identical to self-control. They are different words in the two texts, but they seem so close to me as to be distinctions without a difference. And so I was looking for as much commonality as I could, in these charts. But then, to read the bottom paragraph, 1 Timothy and Titus seem to be written at the same time, 65 A.D., but since Timothy is in Ephesus, so the letter sent there, and Titus is in Crete, an awfully long way away, an island, these two men did not possess the other's letter, at least at this moment when they were told to appoint elders. In other words, there are seven qualifications in Paul's letter to Timothy which Titus did not know about, unless Paul had told him these things in some other and unknown letter, one that's not in the Bible, or perhaps previously in person. Likewise, the eight unique qualifications in Titus' letter were similarly unknown to Timothy. However, this circumstance did not last very long. God wanted both letters preserved and collected into our Bibles. So I am firmly convinced that a man must, and I emphasize must, meet all 25 qualifications in both books in order to become an elder. More on that in a minute. Now, I guess I should have put that paragraph up on the board as I was just reading that last one there. Now, this is the last chart we're going to have this morning. So if you don't have a copy of this sheet, please raise your hand. I left some extra ones with Dean there. I want to make sure that every adult in the room and every child that can read have a copy of this, as this is going to be our main source for the discussion this morning. Certainly, I encourage you to be looking at 1 Timothy chapter 3, Titus chapter 1. You might want to get those two passages, between your fingers as well, but not necessary this morning. What you see before you is the New American Standard translation of those two passages arranged in columns so that you can see where they're similar and where they're not. Now, I guess I'll just say at the outset, when you read these two sections of these two letters, how much, I might ask, is said about removing an elder from office? What is said anywhere here about a man retiring or about a man failing, and how it is that we take him out of the office that he is occupying as an overseer, as a bishop, as an elder, whatever translation you have of these three words? Well, of course, obviously the answer is nothing whatsoever. Nothing at all. Now, another way that this particular lesson this morning is going to be different from most of the lessons that you'll hear is this: I am on pins and needles, walking on eggshells, terrified half out of my mind. Ordinarily, I come up here and I feel pretty good. This is home. But, brethren, because of translation difficulties and because of knowledge levels and past experience and just a host of other reasons, this has become controversial material. I know for an established fact that in this congregation, we do not all agree on what these things mean. And we feel very passionately, very strongly about the convictions that we have. And so I'm on eggshells because I know that this time, this morning, it is absolutely certain that some of you do not hold the convictions that I have, and I certainly do not embrace the convictions that you have, in certain ones of these listings. There is, of course, material in Scripture which tells us how to behave when that is the circumstance. So you can go to the Roman letter, chapter 14, you can go to 1 and 2 Corinthians, you can find information on what saints are to do when, very excusably, very understandably, very justifiably, God knows this will be the case, he tells us how to behave when we have differences in our understandings of any given passage of Scripture. So to my knowledge, there's absolutely no division that's taking place among us. We're not angry at each other. I'm not preaching on this topic because we've got a problem. I'm preaching on it because it's the next thing in the logical progression. And so I have to. That's all. And so I'm glad to hear that is the case. But as you just heard moments ago, from time to time, we will be selecting elders as well as deacons. Carl's name has been set before you as a candidate to become a deacon in these immediate two contexts. Both of them, after talking about the elders, qualifications are given for men to become deacons as well. And in those cases, they're only very slightly different, but they are different. And so, you know, we'll talk about that in due time. But, you know, this morning, be aware that what I'm going to present is my conviction. In some cases, the elders will disagree with me. I happen to know for a fact the elders disagree with each other on some of these. You'll be disagreeing. We can still get along together, and we have, and we do, and we appoint deacons, and we appoint elders, as you know. Welcome aboard. But, you know, we need to work it out. And in those circumstances, brethren, I hope you'll remember that when Paul taught, for instance, in Romans 14, Corinthian letters, that this is how you get along, he was not saying that nobody should grow, nobody should learn, and it doesn't matter. And we'll just pick whoever is the least knowledgeable among us, and whatever their position is, lest we offend them and they not grow, we'll do it their way. The Bible certainly does not teach that. In those letters, Paul emphatically sets forth what the truth is. The truth is, you can eat food that has been offered to an idol. That's a fact. I've done it. I'll tell you about that one of these days. Food that has been offered to an idol, though, was a terrible problem in the first century. There were younger Christians who did not know that they could do that, and they feared that if they attempted it, they would be worshiping the idol. So Paul taught, for the sake of their consciences, and he pointed out that they did not properly understand the Scriptures. But for their conscience sake, those who did know the truth on the matter should give up their right to eat those things, lest they offend the weaker brother. That is the case in both passages. However, what did Paul also do in both passages? He taught the truth. There was a truth. One group was wrong and needed to grow up, change their minds, repent, be something different. But till they did, then this is how you behave. Again, I don't want to accuse anybody of ignorance. I'm not putting anybody down. Ignorance is not a bad thing, necessarily. Ignorance, often used as an epithet, it shouldn't be. Ignorance means you don't know something. Raise your hand if there's something you don't know about the Bible. Why, you ignorant soul. My hands higher than anybody else's. You know, the more you learn, the more you know you need to learn, the more you know you don't know. You've all heard that expression before. So, we're not, you know, this morning wrestling with a problem. We don't have any issue. Nobody's going to storm out, I'm absolutely certain. But there is a truth that's found in these letters. And I, as a preacher, can only tell you what I believe that truth to be. So I'm going to present my view. I'm going to present what's been a fruit of my studies, you know, all of these years. And then if you disagree with that, you wait for the punchline, aren't you? Okay. You disagree with that, then we really must get together and talk about it. This is another thing that the Lord encourages. Not that we're supposed to avoid each other and just cling to whatever it is that we believe, you know, be sure the other guy's wrong and let it fester, but study and to work on it. There is a truth to be found here. That's a fact. If there are disagreements in our understandings, somebody's wrong. Maybe both of the parties are wrong, but we can't both be right if we don't agree. So, with all those caveats, let me just start with 1 Timothy's column. Please note, Titus says nothing about aspiring to this office. He also does not use the word desire with regard to that office. To do the work of an overseer and to desire it and to aspire to it is the first thing that Paul told Timothy was necessary for a man to hold that view. And so, if a man does not aspire and he does not desire this work, we've got a problem. Certainly we should never thrust it upon somebody who doesn't want to do it. He doesn't meet the qualification. But certainly it should not be an excuse either to just bail on what is a tremendously important thing. Gentlemen, you should all aspire to that work. We should all desire that work. There is no strike against a man if he makes that abundantly clear. To desire that office is not an evil thing. It's a requirement for the office. Now, I've known at least one man who, after the biggest scandal that any preacher I have ever known has agreed is the worst thing he's ever heard in the church, after that scandal and he was forced to resign, he then admitted to me in my own ears that he had become an elder because he wanted the power. He knew it was a flaw in his character. He'd been able to conceal it. He had fooled the congregation into becoming an elder. It was a disaster that he was an elder. He is one of the most singularly, biblically ignorant men I have ever met. It was astonishing to see how little he knew about Scripture. But he held power. He was ruling, as we saw last week, in that given congregation. Finally, he got caught in a scandal of just epic proportions and confessed. I was in it for the influence, for the power, for feeling important, for feeling like I was better than other people. It is not a sin to aspire and desire the work of an elder. As a matter of fact, I think, brethren, it's a requirement for every man that ever has worn the name of Christ. But it's also a dangerous thing because there is power that is involved there. Now, the next one we're just not going to hardly touch at all. Number two is above reproach and in identical terms. You'll find that one in both letters. Then is where we start having, you know, some differences of opinion. Number three says that he must be the husband of one wife. That's a controversial thing, a couple of levels, so we'll come back to that in a minute. Let's get through the easier stuff first. Number four is temperate, and that appears only in 1 Timothy. A temperate person, a thing that is tempered, is a thing that has been cured. In metallic terms, of course, you know, usually it's heated, and now it has its full integrity and strength. Temperate has to do with being an individual who is very strong and is also very controlled and does not lose his temper in various circumstances where he'll surely be tried. Then, in number five, we have prudent in 1 Timothy's column, sensible in Titus 1, but I made the note that they are the identical same Greek word in both cases. Please note that an elder ought then to be a man that you recognize as being wise. He's a prudent man. He makes good choices. He's somebody whose judgment can be trusted. He's sensible. So that is a qualification that has to do with an individual's ability to process data, understand that data, and then judging the ramifications of any choice will then make a decision on what should be done in a given circumstance based on that data. This is the idea behind being prudent, being sensible, being wise. Then number seven is hospitable. This is a great deal more than just asking people over for dinner. In the first century particularly, it included, you know, caring for someone, you know, more than just offering a dinner. Typically, again, it may be culturally related, but having them in your home, providing the night while they're traveling, and, you know, we use Ramada Inn for that today, but this is a responsibility that their home should be open to the saints. Number eight is able to teach. As I mentioned in that first paragraph, we have able to exhort in sound doctrine in number eight. Both say this, Titus rather. The man must be able to teach. If he is not a teacher, he should not be in the position of an elder. Now, James chapter 3 and verse 1 says, brethren, be not many teachers, knowing you shall what? Receive a stricter judgment. So when I say every man ought to aspire to this, that's not to say that every man can accomplish this. Some men are just not talented in that regard. And it may be a variety of very fully understandable and justifiable reasons why they cannot teach. But those reasons are the same reasons why they cannot be elders. Elders that do not teach are no elders at all. That's the main, I think, number one job that they're assigned to do, as we'll be seeing in a little bit. Then, number nine, not addicted to wine is identical in both cases. An alcoholic must not become an elder. Not pugnacious. Pugnacious means he's a scrapper. He's the kind of guy that immediately gets upset and opposes people. The kind of guy who finds it difficult, you know, get along with people. I was tempted to use, next to that one, the words or the phrase that you see on line number 12 in Titus's column, not self-willed. But I didn't, simply because we had pugnacious in both lists there already. But that's the idea as well. A pugnacious man is kind of looking for a fight, sort of spoiling for it. Immediately, you know, gets the hackles up and into people's faces. So certainly that is just totally unacceptable in an elder. So you may see it quite a bit. You know, it shouldn't be there to begin with. Number 11 is gentle. They're different words, but self-controlled is the idea behind both of those words. He is able to judge how someone should be treated. And he can turn the heat up when he needs to. But he knows to turn it down when that's the appropriate thing to do as well. Gentle does not just mean, you know, tender and soft like that. It has to do with being disciplined and controlled, which is, you know, the very word, self-control, that you have in Titus' column. And then number 12, peaceable and not self-willed. Well, in those last three lines, you can see how very similar that these are. Not pugnacious, gentle, peaceable. Not pugnacious, self-controlled, not self-willed. Now, all of this just goes to the fact this is a man who is going to be dealing with controversy and difficulties and, you know, oppositional situations. He's a man who has to make decisions when not everybody agrees. He is a man who needs to be able then to have the talents and skills to do that. If he's the kind of guy that just exacerbates the problem, and people get madder and hotter, and, you know, when he's around, that's not a guy that you want to have in this office. He'll make more trouble than he will be solving problems. And then, number 13, he will be free from the love of money in Timothy's column, not fond of sordid gain, over in Titus' column. So he's not a money-grubbing kind of a guy. He may be the wealthiest man you know. He may be the poorest man you know. He may be in any place in between those two. Wherever he is, money's not the problem for him. Now, typically, you know, people think that money's really the problem for the wealthy man. Jesus did, in fact, say easier for, you know, camels. But I've also found personal experience, and so have you, some of the most money-obsessed people you will ever meet are the ones that don't have any. This is not the least bit reserved to people who have more rather than less. You are not fond of sordid gain. You are not a lover of money. You are free from the love of money. So now, you can see with line 13, we do not have any more common listings after that. They're all bold in both columns.
They're going to be unique statements.
So some of them very, very closely related. Still yet, it's very different, you know, in the presentation. So look at numbers 14 and 15. We'll take those together in Timothy's column. Manages his own household well. Keeps children under control with all dignity. Then in Titus's column, after the four blanks there, children who believe and children who are not accused of, I ran out of space there, dissipation or rebellion. Now those four are different statements, but they all go to exactly the same thing, don't they? So I maybe should have put them next to each other, but this is a man, if you're going to choose him to be an elder, if he's going to be appointed as an elder, who you can see has a household that functions very well. It is well managed. It operates smoothly. This is the kind of family that you'd want to be a part of. It is not what we call in our culture dysfunctional. If you're looking at a family where people clearly in various, you know, responsibilities in that family are unhappy, they're having a hard time getting along, well then this man is failing. He should not be an elder, as we're told in the passage, though it's not in the chart. He can't manage his own household. How can he manage the affairs of the church? He is, in verse 15, and this will go to our becomes an elder again, one who keeps his children under control with all dignity. He keeps his children under control with all dignity. Now, I have two sons. So does Donna. Those two boys haven't lived under our roof for a very long time. Very long time. Okay? So what do you think? Take my two sons. Are Donna and I keeping them under control? I really don't know that I could say that. They have been out on their own, grown adults, one married with three kids, for a very long time. I'd suggest to you that as we start now thinking about our differences of opinion, my focus has always been on the fact, and it will change how you view these passages. Paul is telling Timothy and Titus that they have the responsibility to appoint elders. That's what the preacher does. Timothy, I want you to appoint elders. Titus, I want you to appoint elders. That's what you're going to do in these two places of Ephesus and in Crete. Now, when you guys get about doing that, you are to find men who manage their household well, and they keep their children under control with all dignity. They are children who believe and children that are not accused of rebellion. But what he is telling them to do is to appoint elders. They don't have any. He's not talking about good ones and bad ones and how to get rid of the bad ones. He's not looking down the road 30 years and telling elders how to retire. He's not telling congregations, if you get a bad one, here's what you should do. Paul is doing one thing and one thing only. And if we superimpose our ideas that are utterly alien to this passage, onto this passage, then we're looking through a filter and a screen. And when we look at these statements, we're going to get ideas that I'm convinced, my opinion, are utterly outside the scope of the discussion. Brethren, this is how you get a man into the office. Doesn't say a word about him staying in the office. Doesn't say a word about getting him out of the office. This is how a man gets in the office. So you're looking to see. Manages his own household well. Keeps children under control with all dignity. He has children who believe and children not accused of rebellion. So as you're considering a man to become an elder, are those statements true about that man? Or have they been true in the past? Let me ask you another question. 10 years after this letter was written in Crete, a man moved to the island, let's say. And now, he's been happily married for years. He has several kids who live on the mainland. And of course, we've learned from this passage, he is forbidden to ever become an elder. Yes or no? The kids may not currently be at home,
You may not, in those days, certainly would not, have any way to verify it. Was the purpose of this letter to say only men that have grown up in the congregation and that you've known for years can become elders? Can a man move into the congregation whose kid is long gone, you've never known, still become an elder? I'm convinced he certainly can.
This passage, I don't think, is saying that the eldership must only be limited to in-house people. I want you to think about that. You can verify whether or not a man has a happy home, has a happy family, even if now he's in those years where those kids are no longer living at home. At this time, this is what they're telling them to do. And apparently kids were at home. Okay? But 10 years from now, when the kids moved off on their own, did the elder have to resign?
Why?
Absolutely certain he did not. At the time, we were able to verify so that he could become an elder that he met these qualifications. But down the road, when the kids had flown the coop, which one of you were doing the investigative work on the elders to keep in touch with all their kids to make sure that no one of them ever leaves the faith? If the qualifications have to do with getting into the office, the man had proven himself at the point in time when you asked him to accept this work. What happens later to his kids when he is no longer ruling over the household because they're no longer at home is a whole different issue, is it not? I think it's profoundly important we think about that. Now then, that because, and we'll close with this one now. Number three, the husband of one wife has recently been a very big issue among us. This is what he has to be to get into the office, the husband of one wife. What happens when his wife dies? Is he no longer qualified? Now, this was a big one for us. There were people in this congregation whose consciences told them, yep, he's got to go. And so Jerry resigned. When Jerry's wife died, and I'll know Jerry, most of you, recently deceased, Jerry's wife died. Should Jerry have resigned? Resoundingly, I do not believe so. My conviction has always been, well, of course not. The man doesn't go home every night and ask her how he's supposed to vote in the next business meeting. She's not essential to his decision making. He is to be married, I believe, because of the experiences that can only come with marriage that will be extremely useful in managing, ruling a congregation. But once he has proved himself in that regard, he's learned all of those skills. Her continuing to live or die does not take those skills away from him. They're not in the business meetings. They're his decisions. But the expertise, the experience that he gained while he was married qualifies him to become an elder. When she dies, I think it's a tragedy, brethren. That's my view. That a fully qualified man who's been doing the job for years must suddenly be told that he's just going to have to go. I don't believe that for a minute. But many do. So what happened? Jerry, you know, I had serious conversations about this, had no desire to quit being an elder at all, and certainly did not understand this passage to teach that he should. But he knew that there were a few among us who thought he ought. And so, he exercised the teaching of Romans 14, 2 Corinthians, and he resigned. I think that was a mistake. I think it should have never happened. He was fully qualified to be an elder. He had been an elder all that time. He was still an elder while she was sick. He was still an elder when she died. And he could be an elder as long as he lived after the loss of Marge, whom we love so much. That is my opinion. Now, brethren, likely we are never going to have universal agreement on that issue. What about the kids? What about the wife? So I'll tell you what my conviction is. Then we all go to our studying again. Hopefully, brethren, we will find that truth, which in my view is, these are qualifications to become an elder. We're not saying that if the kids move on,
that we have to chase him, or that if the wife dies, suddenly he's incapable of doing the job. He had qualified himself. Let him serve. We need more rather than fewer. Okay, so with that, and looking at the time, I'm going to take just a couple more minutes. Not a new convert, number 16, is obvious. Good reputation with those outside the church is one that I'm not sure we spend much time on and probably should. Some sort of, you know, understanding of how this man presents himself out in the community ought to be known. How people think of him who are not Christians matters. It's a qualification. And if you're hearing rumors and stuff, and he's having problems, you know, with the immediate neighbors or with his boss or who knows how many other things, you know, stuff's been cropping up, well, now you've got a problem here. That matters. It ought not to just be overlooked. Then, turning to Titus' column, we have the remaining ones that are unique to him. Not quick-tempered. Well, maybe that should have been up with not pugnacious. Loving what is good. Self-evident. He's just. So he's a fair man. Not a respecter of persons. He's devout. This one, I think, often does disqualify men. His attendance is spotty and erratic. You know, he can't depend on it to be there. They show up the last possible minute if they do show up. You know, that kind of haphazard and flippant and disrespectful, in my view, you know, approach to the church, to the people, to the saints, to their honor and to the dignity of our worship and our assemblies would disqualify men. He's not devout. He's just not. Holding fast the faithful word. This is a man who knows his Bible. And you know he knows his Bible. You don't have any questions about his knowledge of the Scriptures. Because, and here's the work, the job, he, in the last thing in Titus, can refute and silence those who present false doctrine. These men are rulers, but they're also warriors. These men are debaters. These are masters of Scripture. They are men who are qualified morally to behave well among people who have problems that need to be solved and with need help. And he's able to do that because he's a master of the Scriptures. He is a man who is faithful to that word. He holds fast to it. And when he's confronted with denominational people or whoever, he can both refute and silence them because he's a master of the Scriptures. Now, we'll close right there, and that does cover all of it, in my view. Now, certainly we could get in a whole lot deeper, and I'll wait for the feedback on whether I got fired this week to see if you want to have another, you know, lesson on this. But brother, that's where I'm at. I think if you view this as qualifications to get in and not how to get him out, it'll change everything. Clearly, it's the first and not the last that was taking place at the time. And then if you think about the nature of the job, does the death of a man's wife suddenly mean that he cannot refute a contradiction anymore? Has he become unjust? Has he lost anything in his character or in his prior experiences and judgment that would make him unfit to serve? I say no. Some said yes. Jerry said no. But there's a few who can't live with it, and so rather than cause them a problem, I'm going to give up the eldership. That, I believe, did harm to this congregation. And when you're weighing the harm of the congregation by giving up a good elder for the harm that might come from some people being distressed about it, you know, that's a judgment call for who? For elders. Okay? Do the work. Do the work, brethren. We need more. Okay? So, I'm not sure I'm going to preach on this qualifications thing again next week. We'll wait for the feedback there, what y'all think, and let me know how that goes. As always, though, if you are one who has been studying and ready to be washed in the blood of Jesus Christ, forgiven of your sins, knowing that we, all of us, you know, have these problems, and maybe I might point out, a man becomes an elder, and then he loses his temper once. Do you fire him like that? Do these qualifications mean that they're so absolute that it could never happen that the man might lose his temper once? I hardly think so. Okay? I think you have general guidelines to get a man into the office. If there are also general guidelines for being forgiven of your sins, brethren, avail yourself of those opportunities right now here today. Jesus says that if you believe he is the Son of the living God, who came down in the flesh from heaven to live that perfect life, never sinned, so that he then was qualified to die on behalf of all of our sins. And he did, after hours of torture, for 3 days, in the grave, and he came back. He had the power of both life and death. He rose, surely as I'm standing here before you right now, he rose from the dead and became the author of eternal salvation. If you are not a Christian, become one today by believing that and then changing your mind to live your life his way rather than yours, which will begin with the public proclamation that you believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. You'll have to say so publicly. And then, to be immersed in water, we call it baptism in the Bible, for the forgiveness of your sins, Acts 2:38. If you have other questions, of course, about this lesson or anything else, by all means, speak with me, speak with the elders. Let's help as a king. Let's be standing and sing.